three-pointers, right? And I just go, wow! Did you see that half-court shot? Well, I love, when I was a younger man, watching Wayne Gretzky come around the net and stuff the puck right behind the goalie. He was going this way, and suddenly it's coming inside. And just go, wow, that's amazing. Or Ted and Richard and I went to see a guitarist named Joe Bonamassa a couple years ago, and he was just amazing. Like, you just, how can fingers go that fast? Wow! Worthy, worthy is the Lamb who was slain. All those gifts and abilities that are in Steph Curry and Eric Clapton and Sidney Crosby and Wayne Gretzky, they all come from the hand of the Maker, from the Lamb who is worthy of all praise. Amen? Amen. Worthy, worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Just a couple of notes before we begin. One, every month, the first Sunday of every month, if you're newer with us, we serve, take the Lord's Supper together. It's reminding that we're bound together by the blood and body and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And then after the communion, we take a benevolent offering. So every month, just have it in mind. It's an offering on top of, and it's to meet the needs of people who come to us and say, hey, I'm short of food, I'm struggling with housing, maybe I want to go to camp and I need some help, and the benevolent offering goes towards that. And yeah, let me know. I have my favorite hobby horses that I love to preach about, but we put this little insert in your, in the bulletin. Think on it. We might run it again next week. If there's stuff that you say, hey, I really want to know. I want a biblical God's eye perspective on this. Write it in, you know. Hey, I want to know. That's silly. I won't say it. I want to know how to deal with my finances. I want to know how to deal with people at work who pick on me. I want to know X, Y, or Z. And what book of the Bible? Because we will always preach as long as I get behind the pulpit regularly through books of the Bible, because it keeps us from getting on hobby horses. It helps us focus on what God has to say to us. So fill it out and toss it in my mailbox in the back, either this week or next, or the week after. And finally, one more thing. It's been on my heart, but you know there's a developing famine of epic proportions across Sub-Saharan Africa, South Sudan, pushing down refugees, getting pushed into Uganda and other places. And people are on the brink of and already starving to death, particularly children. It's also happening in Yemen. Poor old Yemen happens to be the battleground where the Islamic superpowers are duking it out. Iran and Saudi Arabia have made Yemen their battleground, and they need help. It's tough. Pray that God would be able to get relief into these places. It's awful. There are a couple of mission agencies that you can do it. Go online and check with MCC, that's Mennonite Central Committee, that's we're affiliated with. Good old Samaritan's Purse is doing work in Uganda in the refugee camps. The Government of Canada website, go to international.gc.ca on the Government of Canada website, and they'll give you links you can follow. But as we think about a benevolent offering, the world could use our help in the name of Jesus. Amen? I'm just going to pray for that for a minute. Father, we live in a time when we actually are aware of what's going on in this world, and I pray that as your children, you would help us loosen our addiction to things by the spiritual gift of generosity. We pray that you'd help us be generous to those in our immediate family, to those in our faith community, to those surrounding us in Wally and the places we live, and for those on the verge of starvation. Would you open doors that relief could get into South Sudan? Would you mercifully bring an end to that stupid civil war? in that new country? And would you bring relief? Would you bring peace? Would you allow the Saudis to stop bombing and the Iranians to stop sending aid to their side so that relief could come into Yemen? These things are almost too big for us to comprehend, but we say, here's our wallet, here's our purses. Everything that you've given to us truly is yours. Help us be generous with it in Jesus' name. Amen. Paul's final days. We have, for those of you again new, we are one sermon away from having gone through the entire Bible, the Old Testament and the New Testament. 2,000 years of history from Abraham to Paul. And here we are after the climactic events to which the Old Testament looks and to which we look back on and look forward to. It's the coming of Jesus Christ, the first coming of Jesus. God in human form has happened. We've gone through his life, teachings, death, and resurrection, which is the guarantee for all of us. And now we're entering with Paul into the part of history to which we are still included. That's the church age, which continued from the resurrection of Jesus Christ until his second coming. May it come soon. I keep thinking, how do I want to die? Well, at age 100 and full sense of my faculties, lying in bed and just nodding off, that would be great. But even better would be if I miss out on death because Jesus came back and I was translated straight into heaven in glory. Amen? Wouldn't that be great? For some of you, you might want to get your driver's license first, you know. But other than that, the coming back, and that's what we're looking forward to, and we're right in this place. For the last 2,000 years, God's plan of working in the world has been through the church. That's you and me, all the believers in Jesus Christ worldwide. We are the inbreaking, the first signs of the new dimension, God's holy dimension, heaven, breaking out on earth, that will come to completion on the day when Jesus' feet touchdown on the Mount of Olives, and the world is renewed. Come, Lord Jesus. Come, Lord Jesus. So this week, we conclude with the life of Paul. Interesting man. And we look at the last half of his life, and most of it covered in the book of Acts. From about chapter 20 on is where we're going to look at today. The end of his life. And really the question I want to ask through this is, why do bad things happen to God's people? Why do bad things happen to God's people? Why do bad things happen to those who've given themselves to walking after Jesus? Why does it still happen that you lose a girlfriend or a boyfriend, or you lose a job, or you have an accident, or junk just happens even though you're a follower of Jesus? And why is it happening? Wouldn't it be great to have perspective on life? I love this one. Yay, land! Yay, a boat! Wouldn't you want to have perspective on what's happening in your life? God's eye view of why bad things are happening. Do they have a purpose? Does it have a meaning? When it seems like things go from bad to worse and you've decided to follow God. You've left your addictions. You've stopped hanging out with those friends. You've set your life to go this way. And I'm following God and reading his word. And things fall apart. Uh-oh. Because, you know, that's been sold. And I used to think, and the truth is, once you start following God, things got better for me. My addictions came to an end. My primary addiction came to an end. And I started a new life. It was really good. And I kind of thought, and sometimes this idea, follow God and it's smooth sailing. And then you hit these bumps in the road and you say, why, God, why? Is there a purpose to the crud I'm going through? Because sometimes it can make us angry. And I've talked to lots of Christians who are angry over what's going on in their life. And there's two questions. Does it mean either that God doesn't care what's happening in your life, or is he powerless to do anything about it? Good questions. And I think, and I've always been frustrated reading the last 10 chapters or so of the book of Acts, because it seems like here's Paul doing every good thing in the world he can for the name of Jesus, and things go from bad to worse. All he wanted to do all his life was make God happy. Even before he came to know Jesus Christ, this man had given his life to following God and doing the right thing. And partway through that great zeal and following God, he found out, oh man, I'm doing completely the wrong thing. I'm screwing up. I've been colossally wrong. And then he meets Jesus and his life changes. And he starts actually getting on track with exactly what God wants. And his life still goes really wrong. So I want to look at that and roll it around. Here's a guy giving his life 100% to God, and things go wonky. So let's have a little look. If you're not familiar with Paul, he gives us a bit of a biography of himself. He says this: I am a Jew, born in Tarsus, a city in Cilicia. And I was brought up and educated here in Jerusalem under Gamaliel. To us, that's just a name, Gamaliel. But if you said Gamaliel to a first century Jew in Jerusalem, it'd be like saying, my goodness, you know, that's the top of the heap rabbi. You're going to the Yale, the Harvard, the UBC, the whatever, and you're in the most exclusive religious learning class there could possibly be. As a matter of fact, Gamaliel shows up in the New Testament in Acts chapter 5 when they've arrested the apostles and brought them in, and they're thinking, do we kill them? Do we beat him? And he's the one who's got enough wisdom to say, look, if their purpose is not of God, it'll just die out. But if it's from God, you'll find yourselves fighting against God and you can't win. He's in there. This is Gamaliel. So Paul says, I'm hardcore Jew. I've been to the best seminary in the world. I've studied the Torah, the Jewish law, under Gamaliel. It's like me saying, I studied blues guitar under Eric Clapton. It's got a little bit of cachet to it, under Gamaliel. And he carries on saying, as his student, I was carefully trained in our Jewish laws and customs. I became very zealous to honor God in everything I did. And a matter of fact, he became so consumed with doing the right thing that he went on jihad, holy war against heretics, against people who would ruin the Bible by following this cult. People, you got into a cult, Paul was coming after you and he was going to wipe you out. And you know who was number one on his list? Those followers of the way of the Nazarene. They deserved to be either put in prison, but more likely killed. And you know who the Nazarene were, the followers of the way of the Nazarene? Christians. So we find Paul doing a jihad against Christians. Here's his words. And I persecuted the followers of the way, hounding some to death, arresting both men and women, and throwing them into prison. He watched over the execution of one of the most brilliant young men in the early church. Think a Wonderful, a Bless, a Colton, a Travis. Someone who's just moving on for God, and people are noticing that Jesus is working through this young man, and he gets caught up in the Jewish legal system, in their religious legal system, and Paul makes sure he is put to death for his blasphemy of saying Jesus is the Messiah. And so Paul watches over his stoning to death, and stoning is not pretty. We see pictures of it, but it's smashing people to death with big rocks. And there's Paul at the side, guarding the clothes of those who are stoning Stephen to death. And so he's on holy jihad. He's going to follow God, and he's going to make sure that the right thing happens, that heretics are done away with. He carries on. For I received letters from the high council to our Jewish brothers in Damascus, authorizing me to bring followers of the way from there to Jerusalem in chains to be punished. This guy's on fire for God. He's on holy war. He's going to make sure that God is honored in everything. And so he heads off to Damascus, walking from Jerusalem to Damascus to bring Christians back to be put in chains or wiped out. If you've ever heard the expression, had a Damascus Road experience, it means you were going completely one way in your life, realized you were entirely wrong, and your life turned around 180 degrees. So Paul's on his way to Damascus to wipe out the followers of Jesus, and what happens? Kaboom! Who meets him on the road? Oh, man. Who meets him on the road? Jesus! In his glory. And it blinds him. It burns his eyes. Crispy. You see, Jesus, if Jesus actually turned up the wattage just a little bit, it'd vaporize us in our current state. And so Paul gets, you know, a good 100 watts of Jesus, and he's blinded. And he realizes, my goodness, my God. I've been persecuting you. You are the Messiah. I've wanted to do what's right all my life to follow God, and boom, what I've been doing is persecuting God, and he's changed in that instant. And all that zeal, all that wanting to do the right thing for God, all that power and passion that was wired into him suddenly turns 180 degrees, and he realizes this power and passion is now for Jesus. Realizes in that moment that watching over Stephen's death, He was wrong. And things change for Paul in an instant. And he goes to Damascus, and a man named Ananias comes and prays for him, and he receives the Holy Spirit, and scales fall off his eyes. Both literally, he can see physically again, and he can see spiritually, and he recognizes Jesus is the Messiah, and his life turns around. And he's changed, and this man's change changed the world. And it changed you and me. God used this man, and it's interesting listening to descriptions of him. He's not a big hero. He's not a Brad Pitt. He's not a Chris Pratt. He's not a Jackie Chan. He's not a handsome, powerful man. This is what a description we have of him. He was a man, little of stature. That means he was short, bald, with crooked legs, vigorous physique. He walked everywhere, with eyes set close together and a nose somewhat hooked. They're not sure whether it means eyes set somewhat close together or that he had a unibrow. But he was this little nondescript powerhouse. Partly bald, actually, which is a mark of spiritual maturity. Bless you for that humor. And it wasn't through his looks that he changed the world. It was through the power of the Holy Spirit flowing through a man completely committed to God. This guy, if you open your, grab your Bibles and those, that series of letters and stuff put together in the New Testament, the 27 books there, he wrote 13 of them. He planted churches all the way in around the Mediterranean basin, from Turkey to Greece to Rome. We think he made it to Spain in a day when rapid transit was walking fast. Absolutely amazing. He became the greatest proponent of the Christian religion. He is one of the primary reasons that you and I know the goodness of God. This short powerhouse wrote the words, I pray that you would know how wide, how long, how high, and how deep the love of God is. God's Spirit poured through him and out through his pen. He wrote the 1 Corinthians 13, love is patient, love is kind, he's not self-seeking. Yeah, long-suffering, it doesn't rejoice in itself, it's not self-seeking. He wrote these words, God poured his character out through this man. And after three major church planting journeys over many, many years, in about Acts chapter 18, 19, 20, he heads back to Jerusalem, to the mother church, to the spiritual home of his people, because he wants to go back to Jerusalem to be there for Pentecost, to be with his people, to see his kinfolks, the Jews and the Jewish Christians, much as he was given as Jesus, as the gift to the Gentiles, to you and me to talk about Jesus. He wanted to see his own people come to faith. You know, I have a burning passion in my heart. Hey, Tresor! I have a burning passion in my heart to know that my friends from my youth would know Jesus. After I came to faith in Jesus and I was back in Ontario, I wanted my buddies to know this. I wanted those I'd grown up with to know that Jesus was the Christ. You know that passion? I know it from Mr. Thane when he goes back to his little village. He wants his friends, those he grew up with, those who still worship at the pagoda, he wants them to know Jesus. There's that special place in your heart for your own kinfolk that they would know Jesus Christ. That they would be like little children in God's hands. We're going to dedicate that young man next week. Isn't it? We're going to offer him, and Glorios and Desiree are going to commit themselves to raising him with Jeanty and Joya in the way of Jesus. And that's all Paul wanted to do. He wanted to see his friends follow in the way of Jesus. His people, the people he knows in his heart, the people whose food he tastes, whose habits he knows, whose language is his, he wants them to see the Messiah as he did. So he's back in Jerusalem. And he drops into the mother church to see James, Jesus' brother, and the other apostles. And so he tells them, hey, listen, this is what God's been doing through me. And he pours out this story of what's been happening with the Gentiles. It says, Paul gave a detailed account of all the things God had accomplished among the Gentiles through his ministry. After hearing this, they praised God. There's James, Jesus' brother, praising God with Paul for the way the Holy Spirit has taken this man and changed the world through him. And then there's a but. Because when you're moving on after God, the devil doesn't like it. And so they say, listen, Paul, some people have spread some pretty evil rumors about you, saying that wherever you meet Jews, you tell them they can't be Jews anymore and they have to drop all their habits and all the customs they have and the ways of worshiping God and leave it behind. They have to become like Gentiles. And that wasn't true. That wasn't true. He didn't tell them they had to stop being Jewish. He said, Jesus fulfilled the sacrifices. You don't need to make any more sacrifices. But you can still go on worshiping at the synagogue and reading Torah, and you can observe your food laws. Just know that Jesus has fulfilled it all. He didn't require them to stop being Jews. But people were spreading this rumor because they wanted to stir up the Jews against him, because the devil wanted to discredit his ministry. So to prove it's not true, he went to the temple in Jerusalem with some other young men to make some offerings in a purification ceremony to disprove these rumors, to prove that it was okay to be a Jew and to follow the Messiah, to follow Jesus. And so off he goes to the temple, and then it all goes sour. And I don't know about you, but for years, even though I know what's happening, when I read the book of Acts from chapter 18, 19 on, I just go, oh, I can barely stand it. It's just all going so bad. He's got all these good intentions, and one thing after another happens. It just seems like a comedy of errors. So he's off to the temple, and people see him and spread a new series of lies and rumors. They say he's brought a Gentile into a forbidden place in the temple, which he had not done. Completely untrue. It's a lie. And yet it started a riot. And rumors, you know, mobs can get stirred up pretty easily. Oh, I turned it off. As they were trying to kill him, word reached the commander of the Roman regiment that all Jerusalem was in an uproar. Throwing dirt in the air, saying, kill him, he's not fit to live. And so the Roman commander takes him under guard. And all he'd wanted to do was make an offering and fulfill a vow and tell his people about Jesus and witness to them that Jesus is their Messiah. Instead, he's in a mob riot by the countrymen he loves. And then he's tossed into prison for nothing he's done wrong. And I just go, oh, I just know where this is going. And then after that, he hears there's a plot against his life, so they transfer him from prison in Jerusalem to another administrative center of the Roman Empire, Caesarea, and he's tossed into prison there. And the Jews bring the case against him, and it's flimsy. It always seems flimsy because it's not based on anything true. And the governor keeps going, you know, your case is weak. But because Governor Felix kind of wants to keep the Jews happy, and because he's a pretty corrupt guy, he keeps Paul in prison. It actually says he was secretly hoping Paul would bribe him and let him out. So unjustly accused, thrown into prison, rots there for a number of years. The governor keeps him in there because he actually just wants to keep the Jews handy, or he's hoping for a bribe. Well, eventually he gets recalled to Rome because he's not a very efficient administrator beside being corrupt, and he's succeeded by Governor Festus. And Felix leaves Paul in prison as a sop to the Jews to keep them happy. And then Festus holds a trial, and Paul once again pleads his case. And as the argument is going, he's saying, I plead to the Supreme Court of the Roman Empire. I appeal to Caesar, which is the right of every Roman citizen to do. And even though the case was flimsy again, said, okay, you can go to Caesar. And while he's there, King Herod Agrippa II drops in with his wife, Bernice, to visit Festus and to, you know, make good connection. And Paul gets to preach before Herod Agrippa, who knows everything that's happened about Jesus. And he too says, you know, this man could go free, except, and this gets me, if he hadn't appealed to Caesar, we could just let him go. But he appealed to Caesar, so the legal process is going and we can't stop it now, so off to Rome he has to go. And I'm thinking, Paul just went to Jerusalem to see his kinfolk, to tell them the good news about Jesus, and he spends years, first he's in a riot and a mob tries to kill him, then he spends years in prison under false charges. Someone wants to bribe him to get him out. No. And then he makes a mistake, or so it seems, of appealing to Caesar. Boom, he's gone. He's locked into the legal system. Man, what a comedy of errors. And so, yep, you're off to Rome to see Caesar. And so he puts on a ship and with a bunch of other prisoners and a Roman centurion, and they're headed to Rome. And then Paul receives word from God, hey, they should stay in this port now because if they sail, the weather's going to go bad and it won't turn out well. But they ignore him and they go sailing anyways. And on his way to Rome, after being unjustly imprisoned, the ship sinks. You know, I don't know about you, but I've just, oh, man, can't you catch a break, Paul? So, okay, the ship sinks, but everybody makes it out. And no sooner is he getting on land and they're shivering because they've been in the water in winter and after a winter storm and they got a brush fire going and they're putting sticks on the fire. And he gets bitten by a viper. I mean, you read it, it's almost funny. If it wasn't true, it'd be funny. It's like, ugh, bad to worse. And if you dropped in on his life at any one time, you'd be tempted to say, Paul, your life sucks. Where's your God? Right? He's following God. He's completely turned his life around. He's repented. And things go from bad to worse. You ever feel like that? Your life sucks. Where are you, God? I'm a Christian and I'm following you. I've left my old life behind and now things just aren't working out. I'm doing what you want, God. And they've thrown me in prison, or I got bit by a snake, or I crashed my car, or my girlfriend left me, or I lost my job. I'm following you, and things got worse. Does it ever make you feel like God's abandoned you? Maybe he doesn't care. Maybe he doesn't have power. You know, I gave my life to follow Jesus. And I always wanted to. Once I followed him, I decided I'd do whatever it took and wherever it went to follow him. And that meant getting fired and losing jobs. I don't know if you've ever actually had the guy come up to you and say, you know, well, Frank, the one time I thought I was going to get a raise, he took me upstairs to the office and think, this is the promised raise. And he said, well, you know, Frank, kind of slow. You know where that goes, eh? And it wasn't working out, so I lost that job. One of the ones that I really struggled with, I lost my job at the previous church. We've been fighting for years over direction and over change. And two senior pastors, me and a youth pastor, we lost our jobs in that struggle. And we'd given our lives to follow Jesus, and the church was tearing itself apart. The church has got its feet under it, by the way, now. But pretty abandoned, pretty bitter. The day, you know, when you're cleaning out your office, it sucks. Where are you, God? I've done Alpha. I've welcomed in people from every race and language and tribe and background, and now I'm cleaning out my office. Where are you, God? What's the big picture on this? Why, in the middle of doing Alpha, did I get mono a second time? Why did depression come out of it? Why do I have chronic fatigue? I'm following you, God. Chronic fatigue sucks. It's kind of, I could do more. Why did Julie and I have to break up? There's a good answer to that one, but we'll get there. If you'd taken a snapshot of my life at that time, you'd say, your life sucks. Where's your God? But let me suggest a different perspective on things. Because it often takes time to see what is really happening. How do we look at this? Paul himself said that it was going to be tough. God had said ahead of time, now I'm bound by the Spirit to go to Jerusalem. I don't know what awaits me, except that the Holy Spirit tells me in a city after city that jail and suffering lie ahead. Okay, so let's straighten up one thing. Suffering and things going wrong doesn't mean you're outside of the will of God, okay? If you've lost your job, if your girlfriend left you, your boyfriend, if you got in a car accident, doesn't mean that you're not following God well. There's sometimes, you know, if you get a big speeding ticket because you're going too fast, yeah, your life sucks and it's your fault. But if things go wrong, it doesn't generally mean that you're not following God. Paul saw a bigger purpose. He goes on to say, but my life is worth nothing to me unless I use it for finishing the work assigned me by the Lord Jesus. The work of telling the good news about the wonderful grace of God. Here's some perspective. Look. Look what God's doing. Lord, you've taken Paul, you've taken me back to the mother church, and I get to tell people in Jerusalem about what's been going on. Who knows that in the middle of that riot, because when he was there, before they broke out in rioting, he said, look, I was this guy, I was a Jew of Jews, I was a trained rabbi, and I met Jesus, and he's the Messiah. And who knows that when Paul gets to heaven, or as in heaven, someone from that mob actually said, Paul, I tried to kill you that day, but the words you said went deep down into my heart, and I follow Jesus now. Remember that riot. The Holy Spirit actually uses our pain in ways that we may not know yet now. And so he sees a purpose that he's able to witness to his friends in Jerusalem. He's able to witness to governors and kings. He would not have got in to see King Herod or Festus or Felix, except that he was in prison and on trial. God used what seemed terrible so that he could speak the words of God to them, and maybe even to Caesar himself. That shipwreck? Well, everybody lived. And while the ship was going down, Paul said, look, this is what you got to do. I got a vision from last night from God. He says, nobody can escape on the lifeboat. We all have to wait and go down together. And God promised me that not one person will die. And so in the middle of winter, as the ship gets smashed against the rocks, over 200 people are safely brought to shore. Do you think that's a witness to the power of God? It might be, eh? And then He gets out warming. The snake bites him, a viper. They're expecting him to swell up and die. Instead, he shakes the snake off into the fire, and he lives. Do you think that gives double credence to who this man is and what mission he's on? Everybody's saved. He's bitten by a viper. What looks to be terrible actually is a witness to the goodness of God. And so he's able to write these words. And don't use these words in the wrong place at the wrong time. Don't do them just when the car accident has happened. But these are words of comfort. And we know that God causes everything to work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose for them. There's a perspective. Everything, the good and the bad, God can use to work together for your blessing and for the blessing of those around you. And sometimes perspective on it happens overnight, and sometimes it takes months and weeks and years. And some things we won't have perspective on until we see Jesus face to face. But let me tell you, brothers and sisters, it is true that God has not abandoned you when things are going bad, when the doctor's report is not good. Think of this. Perhaps the most depressing and discouraging thing that ever happened to anyone everywhere happened as the disciples were sitting at the foot of the cross and life was over. And what perspective can you possibly have on this? 3 days later, it all made sense, didn't it? God will make sense of your life. He will make sense of the things that don't seem to be working together for good. And we know that God causes everything to work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose for them. For your good and the good of those around you and the good of those you love. For me, it took time to learn this. Remember I said that church came apart? It was terrible. There's nothing like a church fight for discouraging people. And I was bitter for a while. And yet I wouldn't be here if that church fight hadn't happened. I was entirely content to be an associate pastor until I was drooling and they took me out of the office. That's what I wanted to be. But God wanted to push me to do something that I would not have done otherwise. And sometimes those terrible things in your life are actually the goose to make a change, right? And the church is doing okay. And here I am. I never would have taken this risk if God hadn't been behind the difficulties or worked through them. I got depressed and chronic fatigue, but I tell you, it gives me, because I was this high-energy, bounce-around, incredibly ADHD guy who expected that everybody else could do that. And when you get grabbed with depression and you realize you can't just bull your way through it, it gives you a little empathy for other people. And Julie, that girl I broke up with whom I desperately loved, well, I wouldn't have the silver fox. You've heard me say that before. I wouldn't have the silver fox, and you wouldn't have Benita and Zoe to make your lives rich and full. But sometimes time takes perspective. So what is it in your life? You're walking after Jesus. You're doing his stuff. And doors close. Or relationships go sour. Or your heart's broken. Or the car crashes. And you're going, why, God? There is reason. Nothing that happens to you is outside the hand of your precious Father. Take those things that you just don't understand. And there's some ones I can't give you answers for now. But he's not abandoned you. Never. Nothing happens to God's children that doesn't come through the nail-scarred hands of the Lord Jesus first. And he's working them to shape you and mold the world around you because he loves you. Amen. Brothers and sisters, as we take the communion bread, remember that for 3 days this made no sense to them at all. It made no sense. And after 3 days they saw, aha, this is why it's happening. May God give you an aha. Take that bread and take that wine as it's in your hands and think of the things that you are broken in your life. And as you take that and thank Jesus for his broken body, thank him that he's brought ultimate healing and will bring healing to those broken places of your life.